Thanks, Larry. I was very nervous about thought you were fixing to start swaying and the whole thing you guys do. That was very, very concerning to me. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here's faithfulness. We pray for those that are not here tonight that couldn't make it, and that we just lift up the families that are not present here. We lift up all of our prodigals. We pray that we would have focus, and after busy days, you would calm our hearts and our minds, and everyone take a deep breath and just remind ourselves and be joyful that with you as my guide, we might hear real truth tonight, not fake news and not the stuff on the TV, but we would hear truth that would guide us, would be our rudder. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, I thought since we were given the darkest talk of the deal, I'd wear the brightest bow tie I ever had. So that's just the counter to this. But we're talking about suffering tonight. And it ties in a little bit last night about, it ties in a little bit with last week's message about wrestling with God, but it's not exactly the same. We're going to talk a little bit about why God, a good God, would allow suffering, which is a question a lot of people have. And then if he does, what's its purpose? It ties in with last week's message. That's why we put them back to back. But everyone, I don't need to dwell long on the picture of suffering. But tonight, what we'd like to do is our objectives. We would look initially at the problem of evil and suffering in the hands of a good God, to understand why we suffer, to identify the wrong responses to that suffering, the human responses, and to identify the right responses, which would be our biblical responses to suffering. And then to identify, after we know how to do it and it's right, the right thing to do, how do we do that on a day-to-day basis? I mean, how do we actually, in the midst of our suffering, have the joy that 1 Peter talks about and James 1 talks about, and we're going to talk about that. So I'm going to start before I change the slides, just to tell you a story about... The ministry has changed over time, and used to, I would lead open group, some other people led open group, but at a time where I was leading open group, a woman came in there, and I heard her tell a story. She walked in, an Aggie like Miller, and she told a story that was riveting. She said, my son grew up in Plano, he was a good athlete on the golf team, went to Blinn County Junior College. Was in and out of trouble with the law and whatever, but he's had to leave Blinn and was in rehab. And I should say this is in response of why are you here tonight? And he said, but last week he was had been home for a week or two, and I could tell he was angry that day. And in a sense like I'd never gotten before, God told me that something was really wrong. And so... he wouldn't respond to the cell phone call. She couldn't find him. So being a pretty smart woman, she called her credit card company and tracked the credit card to a hotel there in town and went immediately, raced over there to the hotel, went to the person at the desk, just like something out of a movie, knocked on the door, no response, and broke the door down, and her son was overdosed, slumped over in a chair. Called 911 and they resuscitated him, gave him Narcan, which is the antidote for heroin, and got him to the hospital and saved his life. And she said, "So that's why I'm here." And so I know where this is going, right? I thought to myself, this woman, the goal for our ministry, not the goal for our ministry. One of the things that's going to help them in their journey is being able to give your son or your daughter or your spouse, whoever your prodigal is, to God. It's going to be really hard for this woman. I just don't know if she's going to be able to do it. And that was Angie. And so she got into my wife's group. They became really good friends. Her son, I eventually got to meet him about 3 years later, I think. I'm not sure exactly on the times, but her sister got married. And just like most prodigals, I remember I was out there. We got invited to the wedding. We went there. Just like many of you, you're not just prodigal participants. Many of us are really friends. And I hate that. I think I could be friends with all of you. Maybe not some of you, but most of you. but anyway, I that's the part I hate about getting so big. But Angie was a friend, and so she asked us to the wedding. We went, and I met him. And he's just like most of our prodigals, right? And this kid was good-looking kid, yes sir and no sir, really not honest about where he was, working in the Salvation Army. It's always struck me, don't you? Sometimes they're honest and they know what they're going through and they explain it well and you go, well, surely they understand it, that, you know, he's on the mend. And a few months later, I presided over his funeral when he overdosed. And so it's that kind of suffering that, so I want you to know that we, as Larry said, this is a sobering topic. The suffering that we experience is real. So how do you do that? How do you get through there? But to her credit, Angie persevered, and I think y'all had lunch last week or something, and she's starting a whole ministry at Texas A&M for heroin addiction. She was, her thing was in the, her story was in the Dallas Morning News. Hugh, you sent me a copy of that this week. And
Sunday.
What was it?
Sunday.
And anyway, it's just, that's what we're talking about tonight. And so why is there suffering? And for the newcomers, we have a lot of success stories. But in the midst of that, you're here. You walk through those doors typically because of the pain and the suffering, the chaos that surrounds your life. Or, you know, and so why is there suffering? It's either sin, Satan, so that God may be glorified for our good, and it can be inexplicable. Let's look at each one of those in order. So, sin. So, here's the thing. Why? You know that this question is the number one question that, it's the question that when people can't answer it, that it's the question that atheists say is the reason that they're atheist and they don't believe in God. Now, not all of them, but most of them, this is it's probably the biggest obstacle to most non-believers in the world, is how could a good God allow the things that are going on today? It's not hard for me to get my arms around as to why they could think that. It's just crazy out there. But let's look at that for a second. So God made us perfect, and then we rebelled in the garden, all right? So Adam and Eve chose to disobey. And so every human being since that time has followed that choice. There's not a person in this room that's not a sinner, and the result of Eve's fall is our suffering. Childbirth, pain in childbirth, working in the soil. If you've read Genesis, you know that. But the bigger question is, why did God allow us to sin? I mean, wouldn't it have been easier to just take that out of the equation? You know, just he wanted a relationship with us. Take sin out of the equation. Why did sin and its contaminants lead us down a path of where we are today in 2017? And the reason is because the story of the Bible from start to finish, the story of history is his story, is God's story, is a story of him wanting a love relationship with us. I can't define it other than the fact that he is love. It's what defines him. I don't know. I mean, he had community. He had the Holy Spirit. He had Jesus. But yet he loved us enough to create us, and he wanted a loving relationship. He wanted that for us. You heard me talk last week about how in my journey through prodigal, one of the most simple things, but the most profound things I've ever learned in my walk is how much he loves me. That's made me love him more, and it defines who I am. It defines who I am, and it's what I told you at First Baptist Church in Garland. They were trying to tell me since the time I was 4 years old, and so I've just began to get a glimpse of it in the last few years. So if he's love, why would he give us a choice? And I mean, it's because if he loves us, he gives us freedom. If he didn't give us a choice, it would be an obligation. An obligation. I didn't marry Jenny because I was obliged to marry her. Okay, I married her because I had a choice, and I chose her over everybody else. Why she chose me, I'll never know, but that's another story. But it's that choice, and God wants us to choose. He gives us the freedom to choose. Love is choosing. And the problem with that is, if it's really a free choice, it means more. But when you can choose good, you can also choose evil, like all of us do. Like all of us do. And in that, suffering is produced. So sin is a cause of that. So why is there suffering? The god of this present world, Satan. Satan, in Luke 10, 17 through 18, this is one of the things I really want to hammer out with Jesus a little bit when I get there, when I get time. I'm going to have time because I got forever, right? I'll eventually get on his docket. So that's the cool thing about heaven. But he did see Satan fall like lightning from heaven, so he must have been a fallen angel. There's a lot of things that they've written about this, but it's a little bit nebulous. And Satan is the god of this present world who blinds non-believers. It just says it. Paul said it. I believe it's God's word. And if you look around us with all the stuff that's going on now, it doesn't seem hard for me to realize that Satan's in charge of this crazy place. And he'll rule until God's hands are over the kingdom to Jesus to rule forever. And Satan, it's not hard for me to realize that since we're not to completion, it's not over, and Satan's in charge, that suffering abounds. So look at this, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Even Jesus said, can you imagine if Peter's in there? He's just looking. Think about that. He's just walking with Jesus every day. He's worried about Jesus going to be killed. His leader going to be going to the kill. Think about you. If that was the. We're just trying to figure out right now. We're talking about Jesus going to go get crucified. He's our leader. What are we going to do? He's thinking about right here. And Jesus backs up and says, "Hey, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. Would you not go? What?" I thought this was about you and going to the cross and whatever. There's just a bigger picture that's going on that we really don't know. He's asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That's a really crazy passage if you think about it, right? There's so much going on that we don't know. And there's a battle out there for our souls and for the souls of our prodigals. And we're going to talk about prayer in a few weeks, and that's why it's important. And prayer is so important because prayer is the mechanism to bring Satan down and evil. So Satan, again, is 1 Peter 5:8. Doesn't it concern you that the enemy prowls around roaring like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Again, suffering is out there. So you'd say, why doesn't God stamp that out? Why don't you say, enough's enough, right? We've been here a little over, 2,000 years since Jesus. We've had plenty of time. This is getting crazy. People are getting beheaded. They're running cars into the London Bridge, stabbing people in broad daylight. What's going on here? Jesus, come quickly. And I'd say, are you sure? Because are you ready? If you're ready, is every member of your family ready? Is everybody you love ready? Is everybody that's you've known and had an opportunity to tell them the truth, but you whiffed on, are they ready? Because when we think about 1 Peter 1:7, since we call on a Father who judges each man works impartially, let us live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. God judges us impartially. It's not like how we're judged at work. It's not how you'd be judged here. Saw a guy here that came into my office today from Watermark. Immediately, I'm not judging him the same. I'm just not. I want to take good care of him. I want to do this. And that's how we all work. But God says, I love you, but consequences are consequences. I'm going to judge you impartially. That should be sobering. And I just want you to think about when you say, Jesus, come quickly, why is he not stopping this and blaming God for the suffering that's going on? I want you to think about something. I want you to just think about that eternal separation for eternity. Can you imagine your worst enemy looking across the chasm? You've made it, no matter what they've done to you, seeing the pain in their eyes of knowing that for eternity, they got no hope, they've got no relationship, They've got no one to pray to, no one to call out to. You wouldn't want that for your worst enemy. We've only got so much time here. I need a few more days. I need a few more weeks. I need whatever time God has me before he comes to tell people so they're on my side of the chasm, not on the other. You wouldn't want that for anybody if you stop long enough to think about it. And he says that. 2 Peter 3 explains that. He said, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Suffering is because of sin and Satan. So why is there suffering again? Sometimes it's to bring God glory, the scriptures tell us. You know, the story about the blind man there, and the disciples walk past. Unbelievable. Great story, right? In John 9, 1 through 3, and he goes back there, and they're walking past him, and the disciples say, hey, who sinned? His father, his mother, to cause this blindness? And he said, this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. He healed him. And you'd think it was kind of a cruel thing for a blind man and the suffering and the injustice. But look back over 2,000 years, and if you had a choice for that to be your prodigal that was blinded from birth, that was saved by the Savior, that his story was written in the Word of God, that people would find encouragement, and he's lived with the Savior forever, I'm in on that. I'm in on that. How could you possibly think that for the 40 years he's sitting there, whatever it was, sitting there blinded and a beggar? It's a bigger story, and God was glorified just to show that in that story. And yes, Larry, I am going to talk about 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. It's the story of this ministry. It's the story that, you know, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And I would just challenge you for a moment. I haven't done it in a while, but I would just challenge you for a moment. One of the best ways, and anybody that's been in recovery, the 12th step, if I'm not mistaken, is to reach out to others at the end. And I would tell you that if you need healing, the days that I've been in the greatest sorrow and suffering and pain, it's hard to get out of that if you focus on what's happening to you. But getting out in service and serving others and seeing the Lord work in people's lives is probably the biggest healing thing that I've ever seen and experienced. So it's not just the leaders, all of us who have had our prodigal issues and come back and God and allowed God to work through us in this ministry and be able to love on you guys with a pure heart, I can assure you. But you have that opportunity. You have that opportunity every week. I guarantee you, if every one of you told three people this week that you were going to Prodigal and 5 minutes about the joy that you've gotten here and the way that God has worked in your life, this room, if every one of you did it, this room wouldn't hold them next week. Because if you tell three people, one of them's going to circle back and show up. It's just how it works. Try it. Tell three people and you'll see one of them here in the next week or two. It just happens. And so you've got the ability to comfort others, and it's a way to get through your own pain. And that would bring him glory. You're using your situation to bring him glory. Don't miss this opportunity that he's got you in. God's behind all this. He's not the cause of your suffering, Satan, sin, whatever, but you can bring him glory through that. So God allows suffering so that we learn to give thanks in all circumstances. God allows suffering so that we might learn obedience. This is kind of crazy, right? Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 as I read this. To keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Much conjecture over history is exactly what that is. No one knows for sure. A messenger of Satan to torment me. This is Paul. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I haven't said it in a few weeks, but I got a revelation in the last time I was going through this that, and it was a revelation in a way that honestly was unemotional. There was no angst behind it. There was no great sorrow behind this paradigm shift that I was having. But I said, Lord, I get this. I said, you know, my son struggles. He's a thorn in my flesh right now. But I know myself well enough to know that when I'm not in my Bible study like I should be, if I get sidetracked, if I don't hear something bad happening over here, it's just when I don't have that thorn, it just seems like I think about Cabo more. You know what I mean? When I'm on top of the hill, I just think more about Jay than I do Jesus. And I said, you know what? I get it. I kind of am getting a glimpse after 62 years that I need the thorn in my flesh. I want the thorn in my flesh because I'm not sure who I'll be without it. And I don't mean that as a martyr. I don't. I mean that because I'm a knucklehead, and I just get it. And so I wish you'd change that thorn, I think. You know, I the thorn that you know is probably better than the one you don't know. But for my son's sake, I'd love for that thorn to be pulled, and I'll try something else. But I know I need it, and I think I know what Paul's talking about. So it brings him glory. So use that thorn in your flesh to bring him glory. And then our good, you know, in other words, evil and suffering. Todd Wagner, the day after 9/11, or the Sunday after 9/11, when the churches were packed, he gave the sermon on Luke 13:1-3, and it was the Tower of Siloam, when it said, he said, the disciples said, hey, what's up with that tower that fell on those people and killed, I can't remember exactly, 10, 20 people, I don't know, 30 people, I don't know. And he said, and Jesus' response was, don't worry about that, but unless you repent, you too will perish. The point is that time's short. Towers fall. Buildings get hammered by planes. People run buses into London Bridge. Suffering and evil reminds us that this is not our home, and we've got a short time. Why is there suffering? Our good. It's our good. You have an opportunity as you're going through this pain, and I know it's probably harder for the newcomers. It's harder for the people in open group, but it's hard for all of us at times when we're in that suffering. But when things are going well and you believe in Jesus just as strongly, sometimes it's hard to see that light, like in the middle of the daytime. But in the darkness, when things are toughest, if Jesus is still your light that you're shining, that you're trusting in, people can see it from across the parking lot, from across a football stadium. So the final thing is why is there evil and suffering is that we just don't know sometimes. That sometimes there really are no explanations this side of heaven. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, as God speaking through Isaiah, he said, hey, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. One of my favorite passages is Romans 11:33-36, because there's a lot of scholars that think Paul's explanation of election and predestination in Romans 9-11 is one of the best arguments, you know, legal arguments. I have heard that they have used that at Harvard from time to time. And at the end of that, he gives this monumentally exquisite explanation of predestination and election. And at the end of it, this is Paul, who had a glimpse of heaven. We're going to look at that in a minute. Who probably had greater insight, had a direct conversion by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. He was trained in the desert somehow, and I suspect his teachers were pretty good, right? I don't know who it was, but I bet they were pretty top-notch. I bet they were all tenured. And he came back, and he said at the end of all that, he pauses for a minute. It's called the doxology at the end of that. He says, but how unsearchable your ways, how unspeakable your truths. Who knows you? I mean, Paul says, that's it, but I don't even grasp it. It's just too great for me. And a God that we can get our arms around, if you've ever thought, I don't understand him, so I can't believe him, if you can't see that that is the ultimate prideful response, Let us help you with that in a loving way. Because if God created this and you fully understand everything he's doing, he's not big enough. He's not the God I need, because he's managing 6-7 billion people all at one time here, and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe and the galaxies far beyond. He's that big. We don't have a clue what he does and who he is. We just get glimpses of it, and it's enough. So God's solution to evil and suffering, spoiler alert, every week, the answer is Jesus. Right. So Isaiah 55:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. I want you to let these verses sink in from one perspective. And that is that our faith is unique. There's nothing like it. People say all roads lead to heaven. And you know, I give a whole talk on that. But our faith is radically unique. You know, Jesus didn't claim to be a prophet. He didn't claim to be a good man. He claimed to be God. And yet, he was a man of sorrows. Our God is familiar. He made himself human so that he could experience suffering. And no matter what you're going on today, think about 3 years of almost constant abuse, running from town to town. He had his good moments, just like we do, right? But he had a tough life living from day to day with his disciples. I don't think he saw it that way. I think he thought it as awesome. I really do. But he suffered. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I find great comfort that he knows what you're going through. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He did it. Not only did it, and does he understand, he did it perfectly. He's a perfect model for us. Looking to him and his model for suffering perfection perfectly, and the fact that he did it so you understand us, is the first step in trying to navigate suffering in this world and the suffering you're going through. Here's a wild verse. Hebrews 5:8, although he, Jesus, was a son of God, being fully human, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And if Jesus is a model for us, you just imply that we learn obedience from what we suffer. And anybody in this room knows that's true. I guarantee it's true. My worship's better. My Bible study's better. When that thorn in my flesh is raging, I'm in. And I'm obedient. Jesus Christ's model for navigating suffering is, again, a model for what we ask you guys to do. We want you to write a purpose statement, a mission statement. What are you around? If you say something, okay, this is behind the door, okay? Shouldn't tell you this. But when someone says, how does that relate to your purpose statement? You're probably off base, rather than saying, what are you thinking, right? Because the purpose station allows us, a purpose statement allows us to subtly pull you back on track and say, look, you said this is what your life's about. You've given us permission to sharpen you. So when you bought them the BMW after they had stolen something from you to get them back on your good side, I understand it. But how does that relate to what you're trying to do? How are you supposed to lead yourself well? Trust in God. Not try to work it out yourself. Help me understand how that correlates. And we've all done it, so it's not judgmental. People told me the same thing. So Jesus Christ was a perfect example. If anybody lived life with a purpose, it is that man, God. And we get confused often, and suffering makes it really challenges us, because we still do it. I don't care if you're the greatest Christian ever, you read Bible 10 times more than anybody else. There are points in your day where you believe that really you deserve to be happy, and that your happiness is important. And that's the goal in life, is for us to be secure with a bank account and to be happy. And that wasn't Jesus's purpose. He came here to die for our sins and to give us hope now and for eternity. And he did it. He was unwavering. You know, He was on a roll. He could have gotten through it all, but he went to the cross, and he followed his purpose every day. That's a really great example for us. And I want to talk a little bit about the biblical view of suffering and what its purpose is. And the purpose of suffering would be transformation. I'm going back to Hebrews again, but you know, it says endure hardship as discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who'll be trained by it. Accepting a biblical view for suffering is a critical paradigm shift. It changes everything. If you view it as that it's all about God and I'm put here for a time, think about this for a minute. If it's all about you, this world is terrible. Suffering, I don't have a lecture for suffering on that. I don't. You're done. You're in trouble. I got no hope, right? But if all of a sudden you realize that you really are a child of the King, and he loves you enough to die for you, he wants to spend eternity with you, he really does love you, no matter what you do, can't love you more or less, no matter what you do, then out of a love for him, everything that happens, good and bad, you give praise to him, you bless him. And the suffering draws you closer to him. It shows the world that you're not like them, that your bank account, you're going to be prudent, but it doesn't kill you if it crumbles. If you lose a relationship, your identity's in Christ. That's the only relationship that matters. And the world wants that. The world wants that. And so the potter and the clay, Isaiah 64:8 says, "You, Lord, our Father, we're the clay, you're the potter, we're the work of your hand." And I've actually summarized this, but I'll just quickly read it and move on. But if it's all about me, it's about my happiness, my family, my comfort, my future, my reputation, my inconvenience, my financial consequences, my anger at my prodigal, and my anger at God. And the outcomes lead to guilt, despair, worry, anger, bitterness, chaos, isolation, and a poor witness. But the biblical response is that God works all things for good to those who believe in him and are called according to his purpose. So whatever happens, if you can hang on Romans 8:28, it's all going to work out. He's desiring to take someone, and Todd Wagner gave a talk that I quote here, and in that, I think it was back in 2011. Gosh, time flies. I can remember him giving this talk. But he said only two things are happening in the midst of suffering. He's either desiring to take someone far from God and draw that person to himself, which is evangelism, or he's desiring to take someone near to him and deepen their faith and intimacy with Christ and have their response to suffering draw others closer to himself, discipleship. If I could sum up this ministry in one slide, that would be it. That's why I love it so much. The opportunity that we have here is that you walk through those doors because you're suffering. So we get to get one or two things. We ask people a question. You fill out those, every one of you filled out a question. And a questionnaire about how certain are you whether you go to heaven or not. And why should you get in? With those questions, if you answer anything less than 100% and any other answer besides through the work totally of Jesus on the cross, then you don't understand grace. You don't understand the gospel. And that's okay. None of us did initially. But this is an opportunity for us to tell about a Savior. And so the ministry can get you on the right side of the chasm. It's a privilege. It's not through us. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit. But for many of you, like myself, when I got hit by this, I was walking with God. I really think I was, I totally was a believer, leading in my church. But he is, as I've told you time and time again, he's taken me to new heights and new levels. I got so much, that'll scare you because I got so much more to go. But it's been that walk. And everyone, we get that opportunity, no matter where you are when you walk through those doors, to help shape you through the use of Scripture, to let it shape you, and our community, to let it shape you to not miss this opportunity of suffering, to either know God for the first time or to walk closer to him and be closer to him. So Romans 8:28, God works all things for good. And then I also think that we can be transformed through suffering, being assured that God cares for us. He really does. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The wicked. It didn't say he didn't take care. He didn't. I take no pleasure in the death of believers, right? That makes sense. But he also doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He'd rather them all turn from their ways and live. Don't miss that verse. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And I've told you the others. So the transformation through suffering is that Romans 5:3-5 is that, I'm just going to read one of these, but these are famous verses, right? It's talking about, these are crazy verses. They make no sense to the world. James 1, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, that thorn in your flesh, develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking of anything. That comes with a biblical paradigm. So if you suffer well, the scriptures that I've included in your handout would support, these are things that I just went back through the scriptures that I've included in your handout, and I just listed all the things it said comes from suffering. Perseverance, character, maturity in our faith, greater trust in God, empathy for others, obedience, hope that will not disappoint, strength in our heart, joy, eternal glory, righteousness, and peace through suffering. If I was God, I would have never, ever, ever thought of something so crazy as that. But he's awesome. So how can we do it? As we close, I want you to think about a couple of things. So hopefully you've expanded and you realize, okay, I see suffering in a different way. I know the cause of it. I know that I may have responded wrong to it in my pride. I see that if I can get behind it biblically, I want to use it for my good. But in the day-to-day, how do you get to that next step? And I want you to think about something. What if, I'm going to tell it in a story. So I thought about this. I'm going to tell it because I've grown up around Dallas my whole life. And you go to hell if you don't root for the Cowboys in it. So that's a salvation issue for sure. And so I love the Cowboys. I used to go there all the time, and I love the Cowboys, and I'm sure many in the room love the Cowboys. But if you're a transplant, substitute this with Chuck Knoll, Joe Green, whatever it is, right? Although that would be hard for me to imagine, but I think that's probably true out there. Tom Brady, whatever. Belichick, yeah, you bet. That's not hard for you, I know. So, but just imagine that you didn't know when the Super Bowl was. You weren't thinking about that 4 months when you scheduled a business trip, and you're on the road. And it happens to be that you didn't really even think the Cowboys were going to make it that year. It was 1993. I mean, just starting. They weren't supposed to go to the Super Bowl. But all of a sudden, lo and behold, Super Bowl's there. Cowboys are in it. And you're traveling on Sunday. So you set the DVR. You get somebody's house, go to your house, get them the key. They go in, they set the DVR, do it on an app, whatever it is. They've recorded the game. And you walk in, and you go through the airport. You've been the biggest jerk with your head, with hands over your ears, not looking at the TV over the baggage claim, getting in your car, turning off the radio, going in there, you finally made it home. You change clothes, you get some nachos, a glass of tea if you're going to Watermark. If you're from Garland, you grab a beer. And you go in there and you sit down and you hit the DVR. Here you go, just play. You hit play, and all of a sudden, what the first image that comes up is the last image it stopped on, and it's this image. Okay, so that's the image. Spoiler alert, but then I want you to think about something. You go back and you watch the game, right? So what happens, how do you watch that game? Do you get upset if Aikman throws an interception on the first play? What if we fall behind by 2 touchdowns, 3 touchdowns, 5 touchdowns? What if Emmett breaks his leg? It doesn't matter, because you know how it turns out. You know the end of the game, right? So you know how it turns out. You watch that with no stress. How can you do that? Somebody walks in, how do you know? How can you be so calm? Because I know how it ends. I know how the story ends. And that's how we do it, right? And so the Bible study, the community, you don't do Bible study for the heck of it. You don't do community for the heck of it. You don't process it. You do it so you can know and understand God, and you can believe that the word is true, and you know how the story ends. And if you know how the story ends, then this suffering is a light and momentary trouble. And you say, well, how could anybody really do that? Well, let me just give you one example as we close. Paul knew how the story ended. Paul knew how the story ended because he lived with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He was converted by Jesus. It says right here, look at this perspective. He says, he writes to the Corinthians, the boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise, and I heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. Something that changed his life, how could Paul live like he lived? How could he say something like this later in Philippians? And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ and because of my imprisonment. Most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. For I fully expect and I hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I've been in the past through this suffering. And as I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. That means to go on suffering, I can save a few more people. Just like in Hacksaw Ridge, I saw last week. Show me one more. Just show me one more. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. And I can hear some of you understandably saying, yeah, but he got called up to the third heaven, man. If I go up there and I see that, I'm in. If I was converted by Jesus, I'm in. Well, he did get that privilege. He did. But there were people that walked with God at that day and walked with Jesus that rejected him. They saw him face to face. They heard him preach. They saw him do miracles, and they walked away. What they didn't have and what Paul didn't have, what he was writing at the time, was the word of God. And we underestimate that. That is a tool that we have that they didn't have. And so the point is, you can say, if I had this, I remember when one of my best friends, when I hit that point in my life, when I told you my story, when I found I'd gotten everything I ever dreamed of and it was lacking. And he'd been waiting for years. And he said, okay, join me in this Bible study. I met with a group of guys. I said this. Here's where I struggle. I said this in 1991 to the group. I said, you know, I know it sounds crazy, but I got to tell you, if he actually just knocked down Southland Life and brought it back up, then I'm in. I'm in. I just need to see that. And, but people have been seeing miracles forever, and they're not in. We've got the word of God and we're not in. We're without excuse. So if I were you and you're still struggling with getting a vivid picture of at the end of time, that's what you need to get through this, is to firmly believe that you've seen the final picture and that we win. You can get through anything. So whatever it takes for us to help you to get to that point where in your mind, it's not a theory, it's not what your mom and daddy taught you, it's not what's correct in the Bible Belt, but you believe it with all your heart, you're impenetrable. They can't get to you. You can handle any suffering and any joy. You're there. You're home. So help us help you. Get into the Word. Know and understand Him better. The correct view of God is the most important thing at any moment about a man. Lord, I just thank you for this time, and I thank you that you've given us all we need. As humans, we're frail, and we always want more. We want something that we can see. But you've told us in 2 Corinthians 4 that what's seen is temporary and what's unseen is eternal. You're blessed because you see these things. How much greater are those that don't see these things and believe? Lord, I believe Help my unbelief. Let me see clearly the picture of you holding me in your arms forever. For with that, I can do anything. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.